I'll be reading John chapter 4, 46 through 54. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Galilee, from Judea to Galilee.
Good morning. Thank you, Richard. If you would, please pray with me as we approach the throne of the Father and prepare to hear his word. Father, we love you. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the fact that every gift we've ever been given has been given because of you and has come from you. God, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to love you. Help us to hear this word, God. If I say anything that isn't from you, God, let it fall to the ground. But if there's anything that is from you, God, help it stick in the hearts of the Eastside congregation today. God, we love you. We thank you for everything. We thank you most of all for your son. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. I want to start today's sermon with the reading of a poem written by George Herbert in the late 1900s. If you would, close your eyes as I read these words. "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear love, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat." That's a poem that I've read several times through this week as I've thought through this concept of living water, as I've thought through John chapter 4. I'm sure you saw that we'll be tackling John chapter 4 today, and Richard read verses 46 through 54. We are not just going to cover those. In fact, we're going to cover roughly every verse in John chapter 4, which is a very tall undertaking, and I only have 30 minutes, so we're going to try our hardest to get through it. But the challenge that I think we see, the question that often gets raised in John chapter 4, is a question that I think many of us deal with, and it's the question that this poet is dealing with when he wrote this poem down. The question that I want us to wrestle with, the question that I think George Herbert wrestles with, is why would God choose me? What on earth could I possibly have to offer to Christ, to offer to Jesus? Why would God choose me? I come and I'm unkind and I'm ungrateful. He's given me so many gifts and I've abused them. He's given me so many things and I've been so sinful with them. He's given me a way to righteousness and I've marred it. He's given me eyes to see his wonder and I've failed to see his wonder. He's done so much for me. Why? Why would he choose me? What could I possibly have to offer God that would make him want to choose me? That's a question that I've wrestled with a lot. And I think it's a question that many of us have. I've done so much wrong. Or sadly for some of us, so much wrong has been done to me. Surely I am damaged goods. Surely I'm not good enough for God to choose. So why would he choose me? What could I possibly have to offer to Jesus? I think that's what many of us feel. But I also think some of us feel maybe the opposite end. We see people coming to Christ. We see the people in our community and we fail to go evangelize to them because the other question on our mind is, why on earth would God choose them? What could they possibly have to offer Jesus? Today, we're going to be looking at several stories of several different characters who are in different social situations, and we're going to answer the question, why would God choose me/them? What could I/they possibly have to offer to Jesus? So if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. I am going to read 42 verses. So buckle in. It's going to be fun, but I think it's very important that I read all 42 verses because they're all teaching the same lesson. So if you would, enter into God's word with me. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who was baptized, or it is not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. When Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "Oh man, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up in eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So, when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Word of God. Okay, 42 verses is hard to get through. But I want you to know that I needed to read all 42 verses, and I needed Richard to read the verses that follow. Because John chapter 4 looks like a bunch of different stories, but it is proclaiming one message. It is proclaiming one central message, and we will get to that message if we analyze the differences between the characters and the similarities between the characters in this story. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the different characteristics of everybody in this story and how it teaches us about the question, why would God choose me? What could I possibly have to offer Jesus? So, fittingly, the first person that we're going to talk about is Jesus. He is clearly the most important character in this story, and there's a few attributes about him I want to comment on. I have put the scripture references up there for you to refer to. I will probably not read all of them, but if you want to take a picture and go and read them later, I promise you I'm not lying to you, and that's my justification. Jesus, in this chapter, is a very spirit-led individual. The verse 4 says that he had to go through Samaria. Here is the thing. He absolutely did not have to go through Samaria. It was the common route for Jews to go around Samaria because, as John tells us later in the chapter, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The Jews would do basically anything in their power to avoid the country of Samaria. They would travel any way that they possibly could to not have to go through Samaria. The typical route was for them to go to Jericho and then go north, which takes you around the nation of Samaria. This doesn't say Jesus chose to go through Samaria. It says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And I want to claim that this is not saying that Jesus geographically had to go through Samaria, or time-wise, or any other way. I think this is saying the Spirit urged Jesus to go through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria, not because it was the only way from Judea to Galilee, not because it was the most reasonable way from Judea to Galilee. It is the quickest way, but it is not the way that was common for Jews to travel. Jesus had to go through Samaria, not for physical reasons, for spiritual reasons. And that is a theme that is going to pop up over and over and over again in this chapter. While humans are worried about the physical, Jesus is worried about the spiritual. So Jesus is not only spirit-led, but he is also improper. Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man, not only a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi talks to a Samaritan woman who is all alone while he is all alone. There is so much about that that should not be happening. If you take the cultural understanding between Jews, Samaritans, if you take rabbinic understanding of how a rabbi ought to carry himself, if you take understanding of how a single man ought to carry himself, everything that Jesus is doing in talking to this Samaritan woman is offensive. He is breaking down cultural barrier after cultural barrier, and he is being improper. He is not doing what a Jewish rabbi is supposed to be doing. But he's not worried about being a Jewish rabbi. He's worried about being the Son of God. He's not worried about what other people are going to think of him. He's worried about what the Samaritan woman will ultimately think about God. And so he acts in an improper way, even though it might be offensive to some people. And more so than anything, except for something that we will hopefully cover later if I have time, which I definitely will because it's the point of the sermon, Jesus is also confusing and spiritual. Jesus talks about spiritual things over and over and over again. He talks about how I will give them living water. The woman misunderstands that because he's not talking about physical living water, which we will talk about in a second. He talks about food that I have to eat. The disciples are like, "Who brought you food?" And he says, "The food that I have is to do the will of my Father who sent me." He talks about all these things that are spiritual, and he confuses everyone that he's talking to, because he is talking on another level. He's talking on a spiritual level when the people around him are concerned about that which is physical. Jesus is spirit-led in this chapter. Jesus is not afraid to be improper in this chapter. And Jesus is confusing in this chapter because he's not speaking about what everyone else naturally thinks about. So Jesus is the most important character in this story. Probably the second most important character in this story is the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, as we will see from the first point, is confused out of her mind about what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" And she's like, "Why are you talking to me, dude?" And then Jesus says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink." And she's like, "You just asked me for a drink. Why would you ask me for a drink? And now I need to ask you for a drink. What are you talking about?" And then he brings up living water. Now we read living water and like, duh, Jesus is talking about the Spirit. That woman would have heard living water and said, "You know of a river around here?" Because living water, in their understanding, is water that moves. The well is stagnant water. It's constantly being filled from the ground, but it's stagnant. It's right there. There is Jesus saying, "I know of living water." She's saying, "You know of a river or a stream around here? You're a Jew. You don't live here. I've never seen you in my life. I grew up here. I know this land. Are you better than Jacob who dug this well? Do you know more than the person who dug this well?" He's not talking about a river. He's not talking about physical living water. He's talking about spiritual living water. But the Samaritan woman doesn't get it. Even in verse 15, when he has explained it, that it's water that wells up to eternal life, she's like, "Well, give me this water so that I don't have to get thirsty anymore and have to keep coming here in the middle of the day." She is concerned with physical matters, and Jesus is not. Jesus is talking at a higher level, and he confuses the Samaritan woman because she is concerned with physical things. The Samaritan woman is easily the most controversial person in this story. There has been no small amount of ink spilled about what the identity of this Samaritan woman is. Jesus tells her in verses 16 through 18, he talks about how she has had 5 husbands and the man that she is with now is not her husband. And those 3 verses take up like 2 chapters in every commentary that you can find. They are so highly debated. There is so much discussion. Okay, who is this woman? Is Jesus saying that she has a sexually immoral past? Is Jesus saying that she has been sexually explicit and could have been a prostitute? And the answer to that is maybe. Other people have proposed this woman has had 5 husbands. Well, guess what? In that culture, a woman could not divorce her husband. So this woman has been divorced 5 times by men who have abused her or who have treated her harshly or who have thrown her out even though she had something to offer. That's kind of the other perspective. Whatever the case may be, the truth remains that this woman is extremely controversial. She is extremely controversial in this story, and Jesus talking to her would have been extremely controversial. Not just whether she had a checkered past, the fact that she is a Samaritan and a woman is enough to make it controversial for Jesus to talk to her. We have spent so much time focusing on the past and the morals of this woman that we have missed the purpose of the story. And I'm going to tell you what that is in just a second. There's some other things about this woman. We don't really know if she's defensive or curious, right? She brings up, are you smarter than our father Jacob who dug this well? She brings up the idea of, give me this water, and she asks for water. That's a pretty curious thing. She asks about the thing that he is talking about. Then when he brings up her checkered past or her not checkered past, either way, the past she doesn't want people talking about, she says, well, you Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem, but our ancestors worshiped on this mount. That has nothing at all to do with what they are talking about. So she could be observing that he is a prophet and asking him to answer a theological question, or she could be deflecting, saying, get off my back, dude. Let's talk about theology instead. There are so many different interpretations of this woman. There's so many different ways that we can see what this woman does. But there's a few things that we know for sure. This woman is thirsty. This woman is likely ostracized. She comes to the well at noon. Noon is an important aspect of this story. It's the heat of the day. The other women came to the well either early in the morning or late at night. This woman is probably doing that because the other women don't associate with her. And whether that's because she had a checkered past or whether that's because she is just viewed as damaged goods, I don't know. But she's alone and she's ostracized. But most important, she is a beneficiary of the gift of Jesus. These verses I will read, verses 28 and 29, which say this: Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? When this woman gets the truth, she receives it. She is a welcome receptor of the gift that Jesus has to offer. But the most important thing about this woman is that Jesus gives her a gift. It's easy to get caught up in where she was socially. It's easy to get caught up in why Jesus shouldn't have been talking to her. But we forget that the most important thing about this woman is that she receives the gift that Jesus wants to give her. She's a beneficiary from Jesus. Next is the disciples. The disciples should be so much different than the Samaritan woman if you look at them socially. They've spent time with Jesus. They've heard his teachings. They've seen him flip tables in the temple. They've seen him perform miracles. They've heard, some of them, I would imagine, have heard his conversation with Nicodemus because John was one of the people who wrote it down. They have heard who Jesus is. They should know who Jesus is. But man, when we look at their reaction in this story, there is practically no difference between how they react and the Samaritan woman reacts. When they come up on the scene, they see Jesus talking to a woman, and they're shocked. That point is only up there to further emphasize Jesus should likely not be doing this. It is kind of a crazy thing that a lot of people would have interpreted very, very badly. His disciples don't say anything, which is one point in their favor. The other gospel writers probably would have ripped them to shreds. John is a little bit more favorable toward the disciples. And so they say nothing. But look at what they do say in verses 31 through 33. They have been with Jesus. They know that he's spiritual. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? They should know that Jesus is using this to teach them a lesson by now. They have walked with Jesus. They have been with Jesus. They have heard his lessons. They ought to know better that Jesus is not talking about something physical. But when he says, oh, I've got food to eat that you don't know about, they're like, who brought this guy food? They don't get it any more than the Samaritan woman does. They ought to. They've been with Jesus. They know Jesus. They've seen him do miracles. And yet they offer him food and he says he has some. And they think, surely this must be a physical thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. They're confused because they're concerned with the physical, not with the spiritual. And just like the Samaritan woman, we see that they are nothing more in this entire story than beneficiaries of what Jesus has already done. Verses 1 through 2 talk about how the disciples were the ones that were baptizing. But who are they hearing the message from? Jesus. Verses 35 through 38, Jesus says to them, you know, you have a phrase, 4 months and then the harvest. Let me tell you, the fields are already ripe, but you will harvest, you will reap from what other people have sown. These disciples, though they should be so righteous, though they should be out there doing all this good, if you look at them socially, they should be the most significant characters in this story other than Jesus. But there's no difference between them and the Samaritan woman. The only thing the disciples have to offer is a need. And Jesus fills it. And then finally, the story that Richard read, the story of the court official. I want us to talk about the court official. Okay, we'll zoom through this one because we've already established some ground of what John is trying to do in this story. The court official is concerned with physical things. His son is physically dying, and he comes to Jesus with a physical request for his son to physically be healed. Jesus, unlike his interaction with the other characters in this story, doesn't take this time to teach him, but he does honor his physical request. So the court official is concerned with physical things. He is desperate. His son is on his deathbed. He is in a desperate situation. He is a Gentile. He has all this power. He comes to Jesus. He's probably sought doctor after doctor. He sought all these people, and he comes to Jesus not as the Messiah, but as a miracle worker. And he asks him to work a miracle. In fact, there's a question as to whether verse 49 is not him asking, but him demanding that Jesus come and work a miracle. He says, come down and heal my son. There's a little debate on whether he's asking Jesus. It said that he begged him first. And then Jesus says, you people in this nation all need a sign. And then it's like, hey, come heal my son. There's debate about that. What we do know is that when Jesus says, your son will be healed, go, he takes him at his word. And just like the disciples, just like the Samaritan woman, just like everyone who has been in the book of John and will be in the book of John, this dude is nothing more than a beneficiary of the gifts of Jesus. Out of anyone in this chapter, this dude ought to have something to offer Christ. He ought to have money. He ought to have power. He has all these things. But he and the Samaritan woman, though socially are totally different, spiritually are the exact same. They're concerned with that which is physical. They don't understand who Jesus really is. But they leave with a gift infinitely better than that which they came with, than that which they came with. There we go. I'll get there eventually. They are beneficiaries of Jesus. And so I've been holding out on you. I gave you 3 characteristics of Jesus. I'm going to give you a 4th one, and you should be able to guess it by now. In this story, Jesus is spirit-led. He's confusing. He's improper. But more than anything, he is the benefactor of everyone who comes into contact with him in this story. The disciples baptize because he teaches. The Samaritan woman receives living water because he gives it to her. The court official's son is healed because he heals the court official's son. The disciples go out and do this huge harvest, this huge, beautiful spiritual revival thing, and none of it is because of what they have done. It is because Jesus and the Holy Spirit have prepared the way. Jesus is the point of this story. We can spend so much time in John chapter 4. It's 54 verses. There's a lot to break down. We can look at the details of every character. We can look at which disciples were there. We can look at the past of the Samaritan woman, the social situation of the court official. We can look at the fact that he's a Gentile. There's everything that we can look at here, but the story in John chapter 4 is not about them. It's about Jesus. The Gospel of John is not about John the Baptist. It's not about Nicodemus. It's not about the Samaritan woman. It's not about the woman caught in adultery. It's not about all these stories that we will come into contact with later in this series. It is about Christ. And it's not about the beneficiaries. It's about the benefactor. With that in mind, let's think about what the grace and the truth in John chapter 4 is. We'll start with the truth. The truth in John chapter 4 is that no matter who you are, you have nothing to offer Jesus. Now let me be clear. I'm not saying you have nothing to offer his church. I'm not saying that you have nothing to offer this world. But Jesus Christ needs nothing from you. Do you think he really physically needed that woman to hand him water? We know that he didn't because she doesn't ever give it to him. And I'm pretty sure if he wanted it, he could have made it himself. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 6, literally proves that he can make it himself if he wants to. Jesus did not choose these people, or they did not choose him because of who they are. The Samaritan woman clearly had nothing to offer. The disciples should have had something to offer. The royal official definitely had something to offer. But in the end, no matter where they were, they had nothing that Christ needed. That truth is pretty brutal, but man, it makes the grace so much better. Because the grace in John chapter 4 is that no matter who you are, Christ has everything to offer you. It doesn't matter what social situation you're coming from. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you're the most righteous person in the world, or whether you're fallen as can possibly be. It does not matter who you are. Jesus has everything to offer you. That is the grace and the truth in John chapter 4. That's the story of John. It's the story of the Bible. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. Jesus has everything to offer you. So back to our question. Why would God choose me? What could I possibly have to offer Jesus? God would choose you because his choice is not based on what you have to offer him. His choice is based off of what he has to offer you. God doesn't care what you bring to the table because he's God. There is nothing that you could possibly bring to the table that he could ever need. He has everything he needs. He has all the love he needs. He has all the friendship he needs. He has all the faithfulness he needs in the Trinity. You have nothing to offer. But that doesn't matter. Because God doesn't care about what you have to offer. He cares about what he has to offer you. With that in mind, what should we do this week? Well, the first thing that you should do is drink of the living water. If you are here today and you have not accepted the gift that Jesus wants to give you, you have not welcomed him to be your benefactor, you have not asked him to give you the living water, he is offering it to you today just as he was offering it to the woman back then. Drink of the living water, and man, you will get that wellspring of eternal life that wells up within you. Second, if you have already been saved and drank of the living water, you ought to bring others to it. What is the thing that the woman does immediately in John 4? Well, she goes and she tells other people about Jesus. John 4:28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" She goes and she tells because she's so convinced and joyful because of the gift she's been given. But man, telling is hard. Well, that means I have to have an awkward conversation. That means I have to talk to my coworker who doesn't necessarily like Christianity. I don't really want to do that. Why? Why should I do that? Well, if John 4 is the standard, it's because if you bring others to the living water, they will drink from it. John 4:39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." When people come to Jesus, when people hear what Jesus has to offer them, they will believe not because of what you tell them, but because of the truth. Because he is the Savior of the world, he is the benefactor, and he wants to give them living water. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and the message that it reveals to us today. Thank you that you alone are holy and righteous. Thank you that you love us. God, we love you and thank you for everything. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.